to set the stage contextually, remember that Jesus had just finished feeding 5,000 men miraculously. He took 5 measly loaves of bread, gave thanks for them, began to break them, and those 5 loaves were miraculously multiplied to feed 5,000 hungry men. It was an impressive miracle indeed. And the next day, the crowd sought him out once more, and Jesus looked at the crowd and understood why they came. And he said, "You seek me not because you saw the miracle," that is, the meaning of what was happening, "but you seek me because your bellies were filled. You're caught up in the material. You're missing the eternal." And then Jesus said, "Don't labor for the meat, for the food which perishes, but rather labor for that which is everlasting, the true meat, the true food." What food is that? He would then go on and identify that true food by saying, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." What you are really craving, what you are truly desiring, is not that new gadget or gizmo or toy or thing. What you are truly craving is me, and we looked at that sort of scientifically last week. How it is that man so often messes up his life because he comes at things backwards, looking to the material to satisfy what can only be satisfied in the spiritual. And here Jesus tells it like it is when he says, "Don't labor for that which is perishing, but labor for that which endureth," verse 27, "unto everlasting life." And so we left off at verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." I find it interesting that Jesus would describe himself as being the bread of life. This intrigues me because, you see, when you think it through, you realize that bread is the most basic food staple in life. The human being can survive longer on bread and water than on any other substance or any other food staple. Bread is basic to sustaining human life. You can live indefinitely on bread and water. It's the basic staple food. And that's true in every culture. You see, in every culture, bread is the basis of that culture's diet, without exception. In every culture, bread is the basic food staple. Oh, it's baked in different ways and fixed in different forms, but in reality, it is cross-cultural. Every culture relates to it. And bread, interestingly enough, is a food that people eat every day and don't tire of. It is something which can be eaten daily. Most of us, every day, eat some sort of bread. And so it is not only the basic food staple in the diets of all people, it's not only accepted and understood and enjoyed culturally around the world globally, but you never really get tired of it. But the most intriguing thing to me about this whole concept of Jesus identifying himself as bread is when you consider how bread is made. a seed of grain is planted in the ground. And after some weeks go by, it springs up. It appears. Then it grows, comes into maturity, and then is cut down and ground up and shaped and placed into the fire. And then after it is thoroughly baked, it is enjoyed by humanity. That's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ, the living bread. A seed planted in the womb of Mary. She conceived miraculously. God incarnate within her. He comes forth. He springs up, if you would. And he grows. And at the height of his life, at the place of maturity, when he was but 33, cut down, pinned to a cross, ground up as they spat on him and hurled insults towards him and cursed him, and the demons were screaming. And then he was placed in the fire of God's wrath, where all of our sin was absorbed by him, and the fire of God's wrath was felt as he hung on that cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after he had been planted and sprung up and cut down and ground up and then burned in the very fire of God's wrath in our place, now you and I have the opportunity to eat of him, to enjoy him. Daily, never tiring of him, always receiving strength and sustenance for the challenges of that given day as we eat of him. You see, he is the bread. The analogy is beautiful. It's perfect. The Jews, verse 52, hearing this, that he declared to be the bread came down from heaven, they were striving amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me. And I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. As they began to question and wonder, what does he mean that we're supposed to eat of him? He began to explain the absolute necessity of their taking this teaching and applying it to them personally, that they would have to eat of his body or they would not live, you see. Biblically, in typology, we think back to the book of Genesis. And we can understand what it means to eat of Jesus when we understand what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When they ate of that forbidden fruit, what happened? They fell. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, the Father wanted to keep Adam and Eve in constant dependency on him. where whenever they had questions, whenever they had problems, whenever there might be confusions, they would say, Father, what should we do? But once they ate of the forbidden fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge puffs up, knowledge brings death, you see, it would make them independent, and they would no longer talk to their Abba, their Papa, their Father. They would say, hey, we know what's good, we know what's evil, we know how to handle this or how to accomplish that. And that still is the problem with man today, perhaps with you in your present situation. You think you know what to do. Hey, I know what I should do. I know how to handle that dilemma. And really, that will lead to your fall. In reality, we must be at a place where we are depending upon the Father, saying, Father, what do you want in this situation? But they took of that forbidden fruit, they internalized it, they made it their own. They said, we will now know what is good. We will now know what is evil. And it led to their fall. Now, here Jesus, who is the tree of life, the other named tree in the Garden of Eden, says, eat of me. You've already eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, doing it your way, doing your thing. And it led to your fall. Now eat of me, the tree of life. Internalize me. Allow me to come into the deepest recess of your being, to take total control of your life. Depend on me. Eat of me, look to me, walk with me. It speaks of that intimacy. When you eat a Big Mac, you get pretty intimate with it. You chew on it. You allow it to go into your inner person, so to speak. And so too with the Lord, man. He's desiring, he's saying, chew on me. Think about me. Spend time with me. Allow me to be a part of the deepest, darkest, secretest part of your being. Biblically. Practically, I think it simply speaks of the fact that we can, in life, get by without exercise or excitement or education, a host of things, but we can't get by without eating. And yet, in reality, what happens? Oh, we eat our food physically, but we put exercise and education and excitement and career and whatever in front of our eating of the Lord. And we wonder why we're so weak. Eating has priority in your life, or you wouldn't be here right now. If you said, well, eating really, I do it when I can, if I can, maybe, sometimes, perhaps. No. Somehow every one of us sitting in this room tonight makes sure that we eat. We may not get around to exercising. We may not educate our minds. We may not do a lot of things that we think we should. But one thing we do, and that is eat. And here the Lord, in using this analogy, is getting very practical, you see, when he says, I want to be the priority of your life. Eat of me. Eat of me. Make that a priority. Make it a necessity daily, constantly. I was reading about hippopotamuses. These babies grow to 6,000 pounds. They're 4 feet wide, big boys. And the thing that really struck me when I was going through this article about hippos, 6,000 pounds. That's twice as much as Steve Hopkins. And and these hippos even though they're of that size and that weight and they have small legs proportionately, you know how far they have been known to travel for a single meal? 2,000 miles. They have traveled 2,000 miles when a drought hits their area and their food sources are suddenly dried up or diminished. They have traveled 2,000 miles for a single meal. And we complain about driving 20 minutes to church. That's the kind of craving the Lord is saying, eat of me, like a hippo searching for a meal, traveling halfway across the continent if necessary. Eat of me. Make me your priority. Make it a necessity. Do it actively. And then mystically. Mystically. Biblically, we understand the model from the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Practically, we should be making that the priority of our lives. Mystically. I believe this really works out, and I want to remind you once more, it works out, as Jesus would later explain, at his table. He said, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Drink my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for you. Do this often, he would say. And later on, Paul would declare to the church at Corinth, hey, many of you are weak and sick, and some have died unnecessarily because you gave not worth to the Lord's body. The reason that so much of Protestant Christianity is sterile and lacks texture and is impotent and boring is because a lot of Protestants, in an overreaction against Catholicism, have reduced the importance and the necessity and the imperativeness of the Eucharist, the Lord's table. And that is why so many Protestants, particularly, are weak and sick, and even dying spiritually. There is a tremendous power in the Lord's Supper. I do not believe, as our Catholic friends do, that it literally is transformed into the Lord's body physically and his blood. Actually. But neither do I believe, like our Baptist friends, that it is simply a symbol. I believe it's a mystery. I can't explain it, but I've experienced it, and I understand what the Word has to say about it. That is, there is a grace, a power, an importance in communion that will not be found in any other place. And it interests me that Satan seems to try to keep people away from communion even more than Bible study. As important as Bible study is, it seems as though the enemy really comes against believers in keeping them from recognizing the importance or participating in the Eucharist. It's important. Read the book of Acts. Listen to the words of Jesus. Study church history and give careful ear to what Paul has to say practically. People are sick and weak and dying because they're neglecting the Lord's table. I hope you don't become in that sense of the word, baptistee. I hope that you don't become, in that sense of the word, saying, oh well, communion, take it or leave it. I hope you will be one who says, I must not neglect the Lord's table. I must eat of His body and drink of His blood. I must enter into this mystery. I must by faith be born again at the table. It's so important. Well, at this time, when He started talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, man, they were offended. As He taught these things, verse 59, in the synagogue, many of His disciples, when they heard these things, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand, or who can hear it? This is hard, man. Eating His body and drinking His blood. Man, is this cannibalism? Is this weirdness? But it's interesting to me that the Greek language gives a slant on this, which seems to appear that they were saying this is a hard saying, not because it's obscure, we can't figure it out, but because it offends. Not we don't understand what's being said necessarily, but we are offended by its implication that I have to eat of His body and drink of His blood. They were offended. When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured, He says, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? What if you see Me on the cross and then resurrected and then ascending up to heaven and I'm not with you? What will that do to you? It's the Spirit, verse 63, that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Hey, you've got to hear in the Spirit what's being said. You're not going to comprehend intellectually the mystery of the Lord's table or what it means to eat of Him personally. Those things will not be understood in the mind alone. It is the Spirit, you see, which gives revelation. The words which I speak, they are spirit and they are life. Maybe some even tonight, right now, are hearing what the Lord is saying. Maybe you have not allowed the Lord to penetrate the deepest part of your being. Maybe you haven't eaten of Him. Maybe you've tasted but haven't swallowed. Or perhaps you've ignored the Lord's table and you've reduced it to some sort of an optional kind of ritual. But perhaps tonight the Lord's Spirit is witnessing to your spirit, hey, I need to make a mid-course correction right now. I need to reprioritize communion. Come Sunday nights. Worship with us. Celebrate the Eucharist with the brothers and sisters. Or in the morning hours, always available for you. In the home groups. But don't neglect the Lord's table. The Spirit will give you understanding and application of what that means in your situation. But some of you, Jesus would go on to say, do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus gives this saying which blows their minds about eating his body, drinking his blood. They're saying this is hard to understand. Jesus said, hey, it's only spiritually understood. And Jesus went on to say, you can't really come unto me unless the Father draws you. He doesn't run after those that left and say, oh, let me explain further. Let me give some more light about the meaning of the eating of my body. He did not run after them. He did not reason with them. He simply shared they could not understand unless the Father had drawn them. Sometimes we try to present truth to people and we spend hours talking, days dialoguing, and nothing's happening. I suggest to you to follow the example of Jesus. Realize that unless the Father is drawing that person, they're not going to see it. Unless the Spirit is speaking to that person, they're not going to understand it. It's amazing to me with what conciseness Jesus ministered to people. He said, this is it. Eat of my body, drink of my blood. They said, this is hard to understand. Jesus said, the words I'm speaking are spirit. They began to turn away from him, and Jesus said, hey, they can't understand or come to me unless the Father is drawing them. I sense such a relaxedness in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not striving, not struggling, not straining to persuade, simply sharing truth and then knowing this, that the Spirit would give application if indeed the Father was sovereignly drawing them. It'll be a great day in your ministry. A great day in your sharing and teaching and witnessing when you realize, hey, I don't have to persuade or talk people into or argue over. I just lay out the truth as revealed in the Word, and the Spirit will quicken if indeed the Father is drawing them. But if the Father ain't drawing them, you can argue till you're blue in the face and discuss endlessly and you'll get nowhere. Jesus, watching them go away, simply knew, hey, no man can come to me except the Father is drawing them. Then he said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered it. Figure Simon answered. Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I like that. No doubt Peter and the boys were excited, inspired by the works of Jesus Christ. But he didn't say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the works of eternal life. He didn't say that. Although they were no doubt excited and inspired by the works, Peter and the boys were converted and committed by the words. May this be a place corporately, that is our Applegate family. And may you be a person individually who understands that conversion and commitment is based not upon works, not upon signs or miracles or entertainment or hype or hoopla. But people are truly converted by the words of Jesus Christ. Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the way to maturity. It's the way to solidity. Not gimmickry, not hype, not miracles, not hoopla, not dancing bears, not entertainment. The way to maturity and commitment and conversion is when you realize He has the words of eternal life, for He is the Word dwelling among us. It's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word. What is it? The Word. That's it. The words which I speak, Jesus said previously, they are spirit. People say, well, we don't want to study the Bible. We want to move in the Spirit. Jesus said, the words which I speak are spirit and life. I don't know how much more of a spirit-filled meeting you can have than hearing the words of Jesus Christ. For the words which He speaks are spirit and life. And when people no longer prioritize the study of God's Word, you can just bet your bottom dollar they're headed for tough times. Doesn't it break your heart to watch people that were once so strong and so on fire, diminished and flaking? Yeah. It breaks your heart. And inevitably, you can trace it. You can say, hey, at one time, they were interested in and committed to the Word. But somewhere along the line, that was no longer as important to them, to him, to her. Hey, Peter said, ooh, Lord, where else can we go? Too often we say, Cinema 5. Blockbuster Video. Red Lion. We could fill in the blank too often, I'm afraid. But Peter, hey, this big, lovable fisherman had already been to all the night spots and done all the world stuff. And he says, hey, it's bankrupt. You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And then in verse 69, he says, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you note that order? We believe and are sure. First, we believe. Secondly, we are sure. Now, so often people say, well, I would believe if I could be sure. But the way of the Lord is always, if you believe, then you will be sure. For the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Through faith we understand. Not we understand so now we can have faith, but through faith we understand. The order here is important. Peter's right on when he says, we believe and are sure. If you believe, you then will be sure. You're sitting next to hundreds of people who have found that to be true. First they believed and then they were sure. But if you wait until you're sure before you believe, it's never going to happen. We believe and we're sure that thou art the Christ. Jesus answered and said, have I not chosen you 12? I'm sure there was a smile on his face because you see the crowds had now turned their back on him, walked away from him because the sayings got too hard for them. Eat of my body, drink of my blood. They began to walk away, but these, The 12 stayed. We believe, we are sure. You alone have the words of eternal life. And perhaps he paused here and he adds this phrase, and one of you, 12, is a devil. I believe he added this phrase at this time because Peter, whom some think was the first pope, blundered. Which means he couldn't have been infallible. He couldn't be speaking ex cathedra here. Because Peter said in verse 69, and we believe and we are sure. We, meaning all 12 of us, we all believe. Oh, Pope Peter, you're wrong. There's one who doesn't. Peter, you think they all believe. And Jesus said, oh, haven't I chosen you, but one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, who was one of the 12. When I talk with people and people are not receiving, they're not responding, there comes a point when you just have to let them go, even as Jesus let these go their way when they turned their back on him. But he still walked in their region. He still was available. And there's that balance. Not striving with people, but always being available. Ready, should there be a change of heart. Or a work of the Spirit within them to draw their hearts into the kingdom. So Jesus continued to walk in Galilee, even though the Galileans were no longer walking with him. And he would not walk in Jewry, that is in Judah, because the Jews, they sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Jews, that is the leader of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, were already planning on killing him. Why? Because back in chapter 5, you might recall, Jesus healed a man that was lame. A man who had been lame for 38 years. Jesus came by and healed him, but it was on the Sabbath day, and that ticked them off. And they were determined to destroy him, because he made himself and the Father to be one. And he worked this miracle on the Sabbath. So Jesus didn't go down into that region because he knew there was a plot. And here we see Jesus walking in prudency. He wasn't planning a confrontation. He wasn't organizing a march or trying to make the papers or become a martyr. He walked prudently. He realized that they were plotting to kill him down in Jerusalem, so he stayed out of that region. Wisely. Now it's the Feast of Tabernacles, that celebration, that week-long festival that took place to commemorate how the Lord had protected and blessed and preserved his people when they were traveling through the wilderness for 40 years, having left Egypt and now headed towards the land of promise. The Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. Called that because they lived in tabernacles for that week, or booths, little tents, or lean-tos. They camped out like Jesus Northwest. It was a week-long celebration. They camped outside. They talked about the stories of how God provided for them in the wilderness wanderings. Family camp. Now his brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. There is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. At this time, his brothers, who were skeptical about him and didn't believe in him, gave a challenge to him. Hey, go show your stuff down in Jerusalem. We double dare you. Brothers can do stuff like that. We dare you, go down to Jerusalem. Show your stuff. Let the people see who you are. It's a great opportunity. Like a beauty pageant. You may have seen the ratings of the television ratings last week that Miss Teenage USA was one of the most watched shows in the nation, indeed around the world. People wondering who's going to be Miss Teenage USA. But you may not have seen another article where in Victoria, Texas, every year during that week where they have Miss Teenage USA, they also have Miss Vacant Lot USA. And Miss Vacant Lot pageant, this is true, the Miss Vacant Lot pageant is for beautiful ladies that are missing something upstairs. And they compete in this, you know, like the lights are on but nobody's home kind of thing. And this is truly a contest that bunches of young ladies compete for. Miss Vacant Lot USA. And the winner of Miss Vacant Lot USA during the talent competition, this is what she did. She won the talent competition by stuffing 136 quarters in her mouth at one time. The judges thought that she was rich in talent. Miss Vacant Lot. And here they're saying to him, hey, this is a chance for you to strut your stuff, to show who you are. Go, go. They didn't believe on him. Interesting. I wonder why they didn't. I mean, here they grew up with Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with a brother that never, ever did anything wrong? That never called you a name or never stole your baseball bat or just was perfect. Jesus, you know, he must have been the nicest guy, the nicest brother possible. Never sinning, never failing, yet they didn't believe. They didn't believe on him. Later on, we know that James, his brother, or actually half-brother, because Jesus, of course, was the son not only of Mary, but of God the Father uniquely. But his half-brother, James, who was the son of Mary and Joseph, and his half-brother, Jude, we know that at least those two both became believers. In fact, Jude wrote a book in the New Testament, and James was the leader of the early church. But when did they become believers? They became believers when Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross and resurrected from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross and came back from the dead, James and Jude at least became believers at that time. And gang, I bring that up because a lot of people, a lot of times we think, well, if I'm just a nice person, my neighbor is going to get saved. I'll just be a nice guy, I'll mow their lawn or I'll bake them cookies or I'll smile when they drive away each day. And I'll just be an example. I'll just sort of be a lovely person and that's going to convert them. There was no lovelier person than Jesus. But his brothers, here they are, adults, Jesus being 33, and they looked at him and did not believe on him. until the cross and the resurrection. And I say unto you that people are not going to get converted at your job or in your neighborhood until you explain to them that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again and is alive right now. There needs to be, I think, in some of our understanding or some of our lifestyles, a greater aggressiveness in preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can wave to your neighbor for 20 years and send him off to hell. Or you can take the time at some point to say, you know what? Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, and you must believe on Him. None of us are going to be nicer than Jesus was. But they didn't believe until they saw the cross and the resurrection. May that be a lesson for us. May you be wisely but aggressively, radically bold in sharing the full story, the gospel. But here they said, hey, go down to Jerusalem. We dare you to. Show your stuff down there. They didn't believe on Him, verse 5 says, yet. Jesus said, my time is not yet come. Your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that the works of it are evil. You can go to Jerusalem, boys, anytime you want. You can fit in. You have no reason to fear. But they hate me. Jesus said in John chapter 3, and this is the condemnation of the world, that light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, Jesus, because He is light, makes the world uncomfortable. Oh, you can fit in, he would say to his brethren, but not me. The light makes the darkness nervous. For a couple of days, we saw the telltale marks, the silver trail, across our atrium carpet. We knew that there was a slug in the house somewhere. And of course, for many years, I've had a battle with slugs. You know that. I'm convinced that the slug is one of the primary results of the fall of man. Sin entering into the world. And the trail was seen for a couple of days consecutively. But I couldn't find him, and so once again I did a little reading about slugs and found out that not only do slugs only come out at night, but during the day they have a unique ability to squish themselves in small cracks. They can slither away into the smallest of crack. They can just slide their way into a place that you could never see. They just can do that kind of stuff. And so no amount of searching could discover where this slug was hanging out. And I was bugged greatly. Now, I could put out some snail bait in our house, but that's not very cool. To walk into your dining room area and see snail bait all over. Besides, Benjamin might eat it. And so, a couple of nights ago, I stayed up. I My plan was well devised. My strategy in place. I stayed up in the other room, in the front room, until about 11:30 or quarter to 12, and then the atrium having been darkened for a number of hours, I made my move. Tiptoeing into the room quietly, I hit the lights, and there he was. Stretched out at least 2 feet long. He was a big slug, really. Just stretched out right on the carpet, headed towards the table with his little things up in the air. The light went on. And I perceived that he was startled. I do not like to touch slugs. I don't like to pick them up particularly. And so I did what was appropriate. I went to the kitchen and grabbed the salt shaker quickly. I could be arrested for assault and battery. But as the slug bubbled away and moved on to his eternal destination, you see, the slugs of the world, they love the dark. They come out in the dark. They hang out where it's dark. They thrive when it's dark. Dark. And Jesus said, men love darkness. Do you ever walk into places and you just feel it's dark? Do you ever see how people dress and they just dress like they're dark? There's just something dark about the world. It can be seen physically oftentimes. It can be discerned spiritually oftentimes. It's just dark. Men love darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They want to slime around and make silver trails. But they'll end up bubbling away. And Jesus here was saying, you guys can fit into that scene. I hope you can't. I pray that I can't. I hope that we will never be accepted in the places that are dark. I hope that you will not fit in. That you will never be accepted by that which is dark. That they'll be nervous around you, won't want to interact with you, will run from you. I hope you'll be a turnoff to the darkness of the world. Because if you're not, something's wrong. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And Jesus said, you guys can go. You can fit into that scene, but I can't. And by the way, if you're a Christian, Jesus is in you. And if you're frequenting places that are dark, know this, you are forcing him to be where he doesn't want to be. Paul makes that argument very graphically when he talks about if you're joined with a harlot, you are actually in that act of adultery, in that act of prostitution. You are joining Jesus to a prostitute. And Paul makes a case for that being horrific. You're forcing Jesus into a situation that he does not want to be. God forbid. Keep that in mind. Next time you frequent places that are dark or are tempted to, you are forcing the Lord to be in that place where he does not want to be. Oh, but I'll be a witness there. I'm going to go there and I'll just sip. And I'll be a witness. That's what the brothers of Jesus were trying to get him to do. Go down there. Let him see your reality. Jesus said, hey, you can do that. But it's not prudence. Not prudence for me. Now, watch this. You go up to the feast. I will not go up yet to this feast. My time is not yet fully come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode in Galilee. But, verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. You say, wait a minute. He said he wasn't going to go, and now after they go, he ends up going. Was he lying? Was Jesus deceiving? No. Notice what he said. He said in verse 8, I will not go up yet to this feast. This is not my time. But later on, once he went down, he secretly went. You say, well, why did he go, John, if it wasn't prudent, if they were out to kill him, and you just talked about prudency, and why did he go if he couldn't fit in with that scene, you see? I'll tell you why he went. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, the Lord in the law, the Father in the law said, three times shall all males appear unto me in Jerusalem during the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. In other words, gang, God commanded that all males three times a year were to gather together for these celebrations. And even though it was not prudent for Jesus to go, even though he wouldn't fit in, yet there was something more important than prudency, and that is obedience to the command of God, you see. Interesting. I love it. The Word of God, even though he knew it would endanger his life, even though he realized the treachery of his brothers, yet in this case, the Word of God commanded all males to attend these three feasts annually. So for me, what does that mean? It means I am to walk wisely, circumspectly, not looking for confrontations, not endangering myself or others, not moving in the world's trip, not going where it's dark, and yet the Word of God has priority over all of my own understanding and circumstances practically. The Word of God. And here Jesus, realizing what the Word says and fulfilling the law perfectly, went to Jerusalem secretly. And when he gets there, controversy is going to erupt. And man, we're going to see in our study next week the division that took place as people discussed who he was and then what he offered there on that last day of the feast in offering living water. Shall we pray together? Tonight we have chosen, Lord, to eat of you. For the words which you speak are spirit and they are life. We have heard and heeded your invitation, Lord, to eat of your body and drink of your blood. To allow you into the deepest places of our life. And so, Lord, we open our hearts. And we ask once more that you would come into our lives and control us completely. over and over again, Jesus, we have found that you are the true satisfaction of our craving. You are the true bread, the living bread. And now, Lord, may we go in your strength. May we never turn away from you, for you alone have the words of eternal life. Tonight, Father, for those whose faith is faltering, may they just simply embrace and believe. And then may they be sure that you are the Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might be obedient to your word. That we might carry out your commands, whatever it might mean, whatever the price might seem. Father, bless my brothers and my sisters. Bless this family. May they do well. Give us boldness, Lord, to share with people around us the full story. May we not cop out or hide behind just being sweet, but may we be honest and share with people directly the work that you did on Calvary and the fact of your reality, your resurrection, your life. In these last days in which we live, Lord, give us a Holy Ghost aggressiveness. In these last days in which we live, Lord, I pray that we would be light, that we would not be embraced by the darkness of the world. But there might be something so special, so real that comes from us, Lord, that the darkness would react against us if necessary. And those whom you have drawn might come out of that darkness and walk in the light. Lord, fill us with your might. So as we have come into this house tonight, Lord, giving you praise, offering our prayers, hearing your words, we now ask that you would be merciful to us, that your grace would abound toward us, that we might go our way tonight, Lord, strengthened in the inner man. Teach us, Lord, about communion. Teach us about your table. Teach us about worship, about the mystery of the ordinances. Oh Lord, deepen us, develop us. Please, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Thank you for your life, Jesus, for your love, for your words, for being the bread cut down and ground up, the price you paid that we might eat of you and be satisfied and strengthened. You are wonderful, Lord. And we pause once more to say we truly love thee. In Jesus' name. Remember this as you go your way, truly, 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 that he alone has the words of eternal life. That doesn't mean just in heaven. It means now going through eternity as far as you can imagine. The world's going to lie to you all this week. Every magazine you open, every time you drive past a billboard, every time you watch a news show on TV or whatever it might be, you're going to be lied to. And they're going to say, you're not happy. What you really need is this car. And man, if you had this car, you would be at the beach and lights would be whirling and girls would be all around and volleyball would be flying and you watch this thing and it keeps coming at you all over the place and then the next day you go out to your car, your Volkswagen, and you turn on the key and there's no flashing lights, there's no beach, there's no young men or young ladies, and there's no party, and you go, I'm miserable. What I really need is the heartbeat of America. That's what I really need. Did you know our whole culture is set up to make you feel like you're missing out? That you don't have the right clothes, and you're not driving the right car, and if you changed your toothpaste, wow, would things happen. It's a big, fat lie. And you know who's behind it? Satan. Manipulating an avenue called Madison to satisfy Wall Street, to make people rich so they can be miserable. It's all a lie. It's a big, fat lie. Peter understood it when he said, Lord, you alone have the words of true life. Jesus was right when he said, I am the true bread, and he that eats me will be satisfied completely. So tomorrow you're going to have some tough choices to make, whether to believe the lie, and you're going to get sucked into buying stuff that you don't need and can't pay for and will hate later on. You're going to get sucked into complicating your life and making yourself more in bondage to the world's trip. Or you're going to say, I'm going to eat of Jesus tomorrow morning. I'm going to eat of Him. And if you eat of Him, you'll be so full, so stuffed, you'll laugh at the commercials, at Madison Avenue, at all the garbage of this world system. You'll laugh at it. You'll see right through it. You'll be free. Hey, tomorrow morning, eat up and drink deeply. Eat of His body, drink of His blood. You'll be satisfied. In Jesus' name, God bless you.